Would you open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 6? When Max Barnett talked with me several weeks ago and asked that I would speak on the subject of the fear of God, he said that the objective would be to create a reverence for God. And I know of no better passage of Scripture to seek to do that than the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Let me first of all define the fear of God for you, and it's a term that is very difficult to define in a succinct statement. But if I had to choose one word to substitute for the word fear in the biblical concept of the fear of God, it would be the word awe, A-W-E. To fear the Lord is to be in awe of God. It is to recognize who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And the way that we grow in the fear of God is to grow in our awareness of who he is, and along with that, our awareness of what he has done for us in Christ. And this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight will help us to see that. So let me read in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Would you join me in prayer for the ministry of the Spirit in our midst? Our Father, as we come to you, we realize what a sobering thing it is to speak of your holiness. None of us are worthy, Father, and you know that I myself am not worthy. But we come in the name of Jesus. We come in his merit. We thank you that we are clothed with his righteousness. And because of that, we look to you with confidence that your Spirit would minister in our midst tonight. I pray that you would guide my mind and my lips as I seek to open this passage of Scripture, and that you would give us all understanding minds and receptive hearts to hear and to apply what you have to say to us tonight. And we ask this again in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1978, the first book that I wrote was published, and it was titled The Pursuit of Holiness. And in that book, I wrote this sentence: as used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty and the purity and moral perfection of God. And if I were writing that sentence today, I would probably change it rather drastically, because not that what I said was wrong, but I sense that I failed to do justice to the concept of the majesty of God. Let me read that for you again. As used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and his purity and moral perfection of his nature. Now, I was writing a book on our own personal holiness, and I was taking off from the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, where God says through the Apostle Peter, "Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And so obviously God is saying to us, be like I am in your moral character. And so I concentrated in the book on that aspect of it. That was 20 years ago when I wrote that book, and in the intervening years, as I have continued to study the holiness of God, I've come to realize that the majesty of God is probably the predominant aspect of God's holiness. Obviously, as we are to be holy as God is holy, the moral aspect of God's character is in view. We're not to be majestic as God is majestic. We cannot be. But the word holy, as it's used originally in the Old Testament, has the idea of being separate. And what it denotes is that God is separate from all of his creation, and particularly that he is separate from sinful human beings. Probably the word that captures this idea of God's separateness is the word majesty. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word majesty? A number of years ago, I was in the U.S. Navy. In fact, I went to University of Oklahoma in the first class of the Navy ROTC program. It started back about the Civil War, I think. It was quite a long time ago. But my claim to fame is that Bud Wilkinson and I started at OSU the same year. And that probably tells you something about how long ago that was. But having finished, gotten my degree at OU and gotten my commission in the Navy, I went out into Uncle Sam's fleet to repay him for my education, and I sailed on the USS Menard. USS stands for United States Ship. The Korean War was in progress at that time, and there were some British ships that were involved in that, and they were called the HMS Manchester, the HMS Liverpool, or something like that. We were the United States ships. The British ships were Her Majesty's ships. The word majesty denotes royalty. And this is what we see here in this passage of Scripture tonight. I want you to notice here what Isaiah saw. Here in verse 1, he says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." Now, a throne indicates sovereign majesty. Only kings and queens sit on thrones. And he sees God seated on a throne, and then he sees him high and exalted. Not just any old throne, but he's seated on a throne, and he is high and exalted. And it says, "And the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, you girls all know the significance of a train. If you've ever noticed the picture of a bride, the photographer takes a picture of the bride standing alone, the first thing that he does is he takes the train of her dress and he moves it around in the front so that it can be seen. It's no good that the train is back behind her, and so he sort of moves it around in front of her. And when you girls look at the picture of a bride, your eyes focus immediately on the train, because the length of that train is indicative to some degree of the expensiveness of the dress. Now, kings and queens don't wear that kind of a train, but rather theirs is more like a cloak that comes off of the shoulder rather than from the waist. And it comes down and it trails along maybe 10, 15, 20, 30 feet. And in fact, some of them are so long that they have what they call page boys that come along and help to carry this train, because as the queen would walk down the aisle, she couldn't possibly drag this train, and it's made of ermine fur or something like that, and who knows how many pounds it weighs. And so they have these page boys that come along and carry it for her. But the length of that train indicates something of the degree of her royalty, her majesty. Or in the case of a king, of his majesty. Now notice here that it says that the train of God's robe filled the temple. The temple, as I recall, was about 90 feet long. And the train of the robe filled the temple, indicating the superlative degree of the royalty, the dignity, the splendor, and the glory of God. And we would take all of those terms and we'd wrap them up and call it the majesty of God. Or probably a better term would be the transcendent majesty of God. And the word transcendent simply means over and above, beyond anything else. And so God is transcendently majestic. That is far, far above the most majestic king or queen or emperor who has ever reigned in all of the history of the world. And Isaiah sees God here seated on his throne, high and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. He sees God in his majesty. The best commentary on this particular passage of Scripture is found in Revelation chapter 4, where John, the Apostle John, has a vision of God on his throne. And in 11 verses, in that short chapter of just 11 verses, God's throne is mentioned 9 times. Because you see, the throne is the seat of sovereignty. God is reigning. The story is told, and I do not know if this is true or apocryphal, but of one of the great rock band musicians in England that was at a function where the Queen was, and she was introduced to this man, and she learned his name, and she said, "What do you do?" And he was taken aback that there would be anybody in England that would not recognize his name. And what did he do? And so he proceeded to say that he was the lead guitarist in such and such a band. And so in order to put the shoe on the other foot, he said, "And what do you do?" And she said, "I reign." That's all she said. "I reign." God reigns. Now, the fact is, Queen Elizabeth's reign is sort of a figurehead reign. She doesn't really have much authority. But God has all of the sovereign authority, the power, and the might to rule his entire universe. And Isaiah sees God seated on the throne. And then he hears these angelic beings, seraphs, and the word seraph is only used here in this passage, and it means fiery ones. And I don't know if these were angelic beings that sort of looked like human beings with fire around them or what it was, but that's what the word means. And he sees these seraphs and he hears them crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now here again, the Lord God Almighty, the Sovereign One. But why do they say holy, holy, holy? Well, in the Hebrew language, that was the way you emphasized something. Today with our computers, we have a choice. We can italicize a word, or we can enlarge the type face, or we can have the bold, or we can underline. There are a number of things that we can do to emphasize something on the printed page. But for the Hebrews, when they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated the word. Like Jesus said, "Truly, truly." He was saying, "This is important. Listen to what I'm going to say. This is very important." And here, Isaiah hears these seraphs calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." 3 times. To say something 3 times in the Hebrew language would express a superlative degree. In other words, infinitely holy. This is what God is. The seraphs were exalting God's holiness to the highest possible degree. I referred a minute ago to Revelation chapter 4, where John sees God seated on his throne in that passage. And again, the Apostle John hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." I'm reasonably confident that when you and I enter into the presence of God at the time we go to be with the Lord, that we also are going to hear those angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Because you see, 800 years passed between the time that Isaiah heard those angelic beings and the Apostle John heard them. And it wasn't that they did it just then and just now, but for 800 continuous years, and way before that and way beyond that, these angelic beings are worshiping God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah is particularly, of all of the writers of the Old Testament, he is the one who emphasizes the holiness of God the most. In fact, 26 times in the book of Isaiah do we find the expression, "the Holy One of Israel." And if you were to take those 26 times and you were to substitute for the word holy, the word majestic, meaning of that which summarizes all of God's glory and His dignity and His splendor and His grandeur, and just use the word majestic, the majestic one of Israel, you would see that it really makes sense. That the emphasis in those 26 passages is not so much on the moral purity of God, though that is not absent, but it's upon the majesty of God, the dignity and the splendor and the royalty of His person. Who God is. Now, what is the significance of emphasizing God's majesty in this passage? Because it's only as we understand that dimension of God's holiness, the fact that He is infinite in His majesty, that we can understand Isaiah's reaction here in verse 5. When Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah not only sees God in His infinitely purity, His moral purity, the fact that He is totally separate from sin, the fact that He cannot even look upon sin with pleasure. But preeminently, Isaiah sees His majesty. Notice here in verse 5, "My eyes have seen the King, the Majestic One, the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign One." The emphasis is still upon the majesty of God. What is it then that causes Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me"? And the fact is that Isaiah is confronted with the majesty of God, and he sees his sin as an assault and an affront to the majesty of God. Isaiah didn't see his sin as much as he saw the seriousness of his sin. The seriousness of his sin in the light of God's majesty. In a military situation, it would be one thing for a private in the army to sass his sergeant. He'd really get in trouble for that. But how much more serious would it be for him to sass the chief of staff of the armed forces, the commanding general, if you please? Now, what's the difference? It's not a difference in persons. The sergeant in his person has as much dignity as the general. But the difference is in the rank. And what we see here is God's rank. Now, of course, with God, His rank and His person cannot be separated. But the point I want you to see here tonight is that to commit any sin against God, any violation of His law, is an assault upon His majesty. And therein lies the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin is not just in its consequences on the victim of sin or in its consequences upon you and me as we sense the guilt of our sin, but the real seriousness of our sin lies in the fact that it is an affront to the majesty of God. It is God who has said, "You shall not lie, and you shall not steal, and you shall not gossip." And when we do these things, it is an affront to the majesty of God. It is, in the very least, it is a despising of the infinite lawgiver. Sin is essentially thumbing our nose at the majesty of God. Now, there are consequences to sin on a horizontal plane as we relate to one another. There are consequences to the person we sin against. There are consequences to ourselves. But the real problem with sin, the most basic problem with sin, is not in its earthly consequences, but in the fact that it is essentially thumbing our nose at the majesty of God. And this is why Isaiah said, "Woe is me." You see, Isaiah didn't say, "Woe is me because I'm a murderer." He didn't say, "Woe is me because I'm an adulterer. Woe is me because I'm a thief." But he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And what's so bad about unclean lips? Well, gossip, a little complaining, a little criticizing someone else. And the thing that's bad about it is because that it is an assault upon the majesty of God. It is God who has said, "You should not do those things." And when we do them, and we say, "Well, yeah, I know I shouldn't gossip, but boy, this juicy morsel here. Well, I know I shouldn't play around with lustful thoughts, but, you know, just for a little while." And when we have that kind of an attitude, we're debasing the majesty of God. Now, Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." The word "unclean" there is very significant. It's the word that lepers were required to use to speak of themselves in the law that Moses gave, that God gave through Moses. When a person was determined to be a leper, they were required to walk along the streets saying, "Unclean, unclean, unclean. Everybody get out of the way, so to speak. Give me a wide berth because I'm unclean." Sometime later, Isaiah would again use this word "unclean" in Isaiah 64:6, when he says that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. Sin makes us unclean in the sight of God. Now, in emphasizing this majestic, or the majesty dimension of God's holiness, I don't want to ignore the moral purity dimension. And you might say that his majesty adds weight to his moral purity. We have had an illustration of that in reverse in our own country in the last few months. And the actions for which President Clinton has become so infamous now are really commonplace in our society. But you see, we only have one president. And let's reverse it. Let's suppose that the president of the United States was the most godly, most moral person of all of our citizenry. What a difference it would make, see? Why? Because of the dignity of his office and the majesty of God in the same way gives weight to his moral purity. The infinite creator and sustainer of the universe is infinitely pure. There is not the slightest degree of moral impurity in God. The fact of the matter is, God's character defines moral purity. It is not as if God conforms to some external standard like you and I would. I mean, we seek to conform to the law of God. That is an external standard to us. But God does not have an external standard. The law of God is simply a reflection of God's own character. And so God's character defines moral purity for us. And so our sin is not only an assault upon his majesty, but it's also an affront to his character. When we choose to sin, when we choose to gossip, or we choose to tell a lie, or we choose to fudge just a little bit on an assignment, or we choose to entertain some unclean thoughts, we're basically saying, God, I don't want to be like you. Now, we may not intend to say that, but that's the effect of what we're saying. God, I don't want to be like you. And so it's not only an assault upon the dignity, the majesty of God, but it's an affront to his character. And this is why Isaiah cried out, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, this is pretty sobering news up to this point. But there's some good news coming. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs, one of these flaming ones, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. If we left Isaiah in verse 5, there would be no hope for Isaiah, and there would be no hope for you and me. But God does not leave Isaiah there. He sends the seraph with this coal from the altar to touch Isaiah's lips. And the commentators in the book of Isaiah they have different ideas as to the significance of the burning coal touching Isaiah's lips, and they talk about the searing pain and this kind of thing. But I think the central point I want you to see here is what this seraph says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now imagine what this meant to Isaiah, having just been totally devastated, having just been disintegrated, because that's what the idea here is when he says, I am ruined. I'm come apart at the seams, so to speak. Woe is me, he cries. He has become acutely aware of the seriousness of even the slightest sin. But then he hears, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now, I think there is significance in the fact that the burning coal touched his lips. Because you see, that was just what he had recognized as an instrument of sin in his life. And basically, when God comes to us in forgiveness, he forgives all of our sin, but in our consciousness, He addresses our specific awareness of sin. And this is what God did for Isaiah. He addressed Isaiah's specific awareness of his sin. This has touched your lips. Isaiah, the sin that has issued from those unclean lips is forgiven. Now, what is the basis that God could say to Isaiah, your sin is forgiven? You say, well, that's easy. God is God. He can forgive anybody he wants to. If he decides to forgive, that's his choice. No, it's not that simple. Because you see, God cannot magnify or exalt his mercy, which is what is in view here when he says your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. God cannot exalt his mercy at the expense of his justice. And the scripture says the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so God cannot just come along, and when I say God cannot, there are certain things that God, because of his nature, because of who he is, cannot do. For example, the scripture tells us that God cannot sin, and God cannot tempt us to sin. Another place it's explicitly stated, God cannot lie. God cannot do anything that's contrary to his perfectly pure nature. Just by his very nature, he cannot do that. And one of the things that God cannot do is exalt one of his attributes at the expense of another. In this case, if God just came along and said, Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sins are atoned for. Isaiah, I forgive you. He would be exalting his mercy, but at the expense of his justice. And in the character of God, justice must be satisfied. There is no forgiveness without the satisfaction of justice. We just had in our city in the last couple of years two heinous crimes. First one, a couple of teenage boys walking along the street were just arbitrarily gunned down by two other teenage boys. Didn't know them. No reason whatsoever. Just one of the boys said, I've got to go out and kill somebody tonight. The second instance, a student, a senior over here at the University of Colorado, Colorado Springs, was kidnapped and raped and murdered. But two boys, one 21 and one 20, two young men. And of course, a tremendous outrage within the community at these senseless crimes. You know, not drug-related or anything, just, you might say, random. Now suppose, in one of the, the case of the girl who was kidnapped and raped and murdered. They've just concluded one of the trials of one of the two young men, and he was found guilty on every count. Now suppose that the governor of the state of Colorado were to issue a pardon to that young man. He has, by the way, the authority to do that. In real life, of course, governors usually don't do things like that unless there's some compelling reason to do so. But let's just suppose that the governor were to issue a pardon to this young man. Can you imagine what the reaction would be of the population in the city of Colorado Springs? There would be tremendous outrage. If it were in the old days, they'd be ready to tar and feather the governor. Why? Because they would know that justice has been violated. And everybody wanted to see justice done, including me. I read the paper every day while that trial was going on, because I was hoping that the defense wouldn't come up with some clever ploy to get this young man off. Now, what his sentence will be has not yet been determined. But we want to see justice done. I've also, by the way, prayed for that young man, that he'd come to trust Christ as his Savior. But justice still has to be done. So the governor, if he were to just issue a pardon, would be grossly violating justice. And God cannot violate justice. God cannot violate his own justice. God cannot subvert his own law. Justice must be satisfied. But the good news is, God's justice has been satisfied. For you and me, it was 2,000 years ago in Calvary. For Isaiah, it was about 700 years yet to come. But you see, God lives outside of time. And God didn't say to himself, God wasn't sitting in heaven saying to himself, well, Isaiah, 700 years from now, I'm going to send my son to die in your place and satisfy my justice. And so, issuing some credit beforehand, I'm going to forgive your sin now. No, God lives outside of time. There's no such thing as God looking down the corridors of time. God lives in one eternal now. You and I live in time. But for Isaiah, from Isaiah's perspective, 700 years later, Jesus Christ would come and would die on that cross and would satisfy God's justice for Isaiah's sin. And it was upon that basis that God could say to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God forgave Isaiah on the same basis that he forgives you and me, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the justice of God. He paid for our sins. And Isaiah himself would sometime later pen these wonderful words in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was speaking of Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That's the gospel. See, it's because Christ was crushed for our iniquities, Christ was punished for our sins, that God could say to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah saw his guilt in the light of God's majesty and his infinite moral purity, but then he experienced the grace of God. You see, grace is only for sinners. Grace is not for the self-righteous. Do you remember the story that Jesus told of two men who went up to the temple to pray? And one was a very self-righteous man. He prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. I fast twice a week and I give my tithes and I do this and that. And I'm not even like this sinful man over here. And then Jesus spoke of the sinful man who was a tax collector and said that he would not even lift his eyes to God, but he smote his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man, that second man, went home justified with his sin forgiven. Because you see, grace is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. And if you want to experience the joy of having God say to you, your sins are forgiven, you must face up to your sins. Now, I would assume that most of you have made that decision where you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God has forgiven your sins. But there's that day-to-day realization that we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. And every day we need to come to God and say, God, I am a sinner, not in my status before you, but in my practice. And we experience the forgiveness of God in our daily lives. The gospel is not just for the day you came to Christ. The gospel is for you every day. But remember, the gospel is only for sinners. And then notice Isaiah's response. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me." Notice his, what I call his blank check response. He did not say, Lord, I'm interested in this job, but tell me more about it. What is it you want this person to do? Who is it you want them to go to? What is it you want them to say? He didn't raise any of those questions. When he heard God say, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? He said, Here am I, Lord, send me. Lord, I don't know what the job assignment is, but if you want somebody, I'm available. Now, why did Isaiah respond in that kind of a fashion? Why did he sort of give God a blank check for his life and say, Lord, you fill it in? It was because he had experienced the joy of God's forgiveness. We talk about a lot acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. When you realize what God has done for you, when you realize who He is, the infinitely majestic One who rules all of creation, all of the universe, all of the spirit world. God created it. He sustains it. He rules it. And He, in the person of His Son, died for you. And He forgives your sin. Then you will respond. And you will say like Isaiah, Here am I, Lord, send me. This is the inevitable reaction of someone who has really experienced the grace of God in the very core of his or her being. And if you are struggling with the Lordship of Christ, it's because that has not yet become a reality to you. That God, the infinite one, the highly exalted one, the one who is holy, 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 has forgiven you your sin. The fear of God is a recognition of who God is, the infinitely majestic one, and it's a recognition of what He has done, that He has taken our curse, paid our debt, bore our sorrows, suffered in our place, and now forgives us and says to us, for all who trust in Him, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And to the extent that you recognize that, who God is and what He has done for you, to that extent, you will fear the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, I'm not sure that there's any way that we could really do justice to this passage of Scripture. And I acknowledge that I have not done that tonight. But I pray that your Spirit would take the words of this text and drill them into each of our hearts. I pray that your Spirit would enlighten the understanding of our minds, so that we might see something of your infinite majesty, and that we might with those seraphs cry out in our hearts, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then, Father, at the same time, that we might recognize the seriousness of our sin, even what we would consider the small or the minor sins, as being an assault on your majesty, an affront to your person. That we might acknowledge ourselves as sinful before you, and then experience in the very core of our being your grace. To hear you say through your Spirit, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Father, I'm sure that there are in this audience tonight a number of people when we talk about sin, that specific sins come to mind. It may be the sin of impure thoughts or impure actions. It may be the sin of gossip. It might be, Lord, the way that we have related to our parents. Any number of things. But I pray that these specific sins might be acknowledged to you tonight, and then that we might hear your word.